I know that on this past Wednesday night, I told you that we would be looking at a review or a report on our mission work here at Redland Road. And as the week went on, I began to think that maybe a little bit more time to prepare for that would be best. And so you may have noticed on the bottom of the back page of the bulletin, I've put a different topic for tonight, and then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to be getting a report on all of our mission work. I've heard several questions asked. Several folks seem to indicate that every one of us is not all that familiar with the mission work that we support in various places, and so thought that maybe that would be a good thing to go over and kind of give a report on, and we'll do that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Tonight, I want us to think about Saul, the king of compromise. Saul, the king of compromise, and if you will, let's begin in Acts chapter 13. Now, you may think that's an unusual place to begin studying the story of King Saul in the Old Testament. But we are really going to start there in Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look at some things that were said by the Apostle Paul as he, in fact, he was, you might say at this point in time, he was just barely the Apostle Paul, because it's just a few verses before where we're going to read that it says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul," and it was the first time that the record, or that Luke's record, refers to him as Paul. And we want to begin reading in verse 17, where Paul stands up in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia and gives this address. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Verse 17 now. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Now, that's as far as we're going to go in reading that. Now, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We've been talking for the last several weeks about the events that lead up to this point in chapter 13, how that during the time of the judges, there was no king in the land. There was a king in heaven, but there was no king that the people worshiped in the land. They didn't even regard God as their leader, apparently, from the things that we read, the things that were said about them. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they came to a point at which they told Samuel, "We want a king." We studied last Sunday morning. Give us a king. And you remember how that Samuel was very discouraged. He was very, I suppose it would be fair to say, he was frustrated. I think it would be okay to say he was angry. And he went to God, and God said, basically, "Samuel, don't worry about it. It's not you that they've rejected. It's me. Give them a king as they have asked." Last Sunday night, we looked at chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, and a part of chapter 12, and saw how that Saul was made king. He comes from a very unusual background for royalty. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. His father's name was Kish. His father was apparently a fairly wealthy man, and Saul was brought into the situation of being anointed by Samuel as the king over the people at the end of an unsuccessful hunt for his father's donkeys. And so Saul obviously was a part of the plan of God's providence that was that had him in the right place at the right time. And God told Samuel, this man, this is the one that you will anoint as king. And you remember how the Bible says that Samuel anointed Saul, but then it was a little while later before the actual appointment to the throne became official. It actually became official with the what would later be called the casting of lots. And Saul becomes the king. If we begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, we begin reading in a place that is really, really strange. Particularly if you're reading from maybe the Revised Standard Version. The English Standard Version renders it like this. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. The New American Standard doesn't mention anything about the 1 year, 2 years. The Revised Standard Version has something really, really different. One of the translations that I compared in the preparation of this actually leaves blanks where the numbers are. And there's a footnote in all of them. The footnote in the English Standard Version says, the Hebrew literally says, Saul was 1 year old when he became king and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Saul was 1 year old when he became king and he reigned 2 years over Israel. There may be a reasonable explanation for that really, really strange rendering in the original Hebrew language. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And this is kind of how this sermon's going to go. We're just going to be sort of looking at some things that are really interesting in this story. I don't have any confusing PowerPoint slides for you to be distracted by. You'll just have to listen and take notes. 1 Samuel chapter 10, look at verse 6. Samuel is telling Saul what to expect after their initial meeting, and he tells Saul that he's going to become king. In verse 6, Samuel says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." And then look down at verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Did you know the Bible said that about Saul? God turned him into another man. Now, I don't think that means he was physically transformed into something that visually looked a lot different from what he had been. I think it's speaking purely of his heart. And I think the Spirit of God coming upon Saul, giving him a renewed heart for the task that God had before him. And so it's very possible that the reading of chapter 13, verse 1, in the original Hebrew language, saying that Saul was 1 year old when he became king, may be saying that a year after that time that God made him into a new man, he officially became king. And then he reigned for 2 years before what we read about in chapter 13 happened. But now that's just my best opinion. of what an explanation could be. And I would emphasize again that it's just my opinion, because scholars are very much at difference and variance about the real rendering of what this should say. We do know that Saul wasn't really a two-year-old little boy when he became king. We know that that's out the window. That's not the real point here. In view of the fact that some of the translations even, and we know for a fact that on many occasions when the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, gives numbers of things, sometimes the numbers were easily mistaken or miscopied or transposed. And so of all of the things about the translation and the copying down of the scriptures, the numbers in the Hebrew language have always been those things that could very possibly leave the door open for some different explanations. However, there isn't a single case where a questionable number could change the overall message of the text insofar as understanding it and having a good understanding and basis for building on, especially as we get to the New Testament. And so don't let this be a big deal to you that we don't really know what the Bible's saying here. This is one of those things that we can't ever really know. That's really true, but that is totally inconsequential. Whether it's referring to this taking place a year after God had renewed Saul's heart, or whether it's referring to something else totally unknown at this point, doesn't really change the story at all. We want to focus on what takes place here in chapter 13 and why I would refer to Saul as the king of compromise. In fact, it would be an interesting study, and maybe one that we'll engage in before too long, to look at everything that Saul did. And I think that we'll see some common threads in the way that he thought and the way that he viewed particularly God's instructions. And chapter 13 sets the stage for that. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, when you read that phrase, every man to his tent, that's not exactly the same as telling your kid, go to your room, or go to the basement. It just simply means they were relieved of the present duty and they went about their normal activities. In most cases, it was a phrase that was common regarding the instruction that was given to those who were in the military service, those who were mustered together for a particular action, and they were able to be relieved from that. And so it says, and every man went to his tent. We find on several occasions the Bible uses that phrase to talk about the instruction that was given to the people after something bad happened, especially in the wilderness. And it usually means that every man, they all dispersed and everybody went back to their own place. Not that everyone necessarily hunkered down, as we would say, in their own tent, waiting for some kind of doom to fall. Every man went back. In other words, there were 3,000 mustered together to serve, 2,000 under Saul, 1,000 under Jonathan, and everybody else was free to go about their other matters at the time. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. I should say they did, if their garrison was defeated. I think maybe there's more to it when it says, and they heard of it. I think maybe it would probably, in our way of communicating today, we would say something like, and the Philistines were really hot about it. They didn't like it a bit. They were angry. remember, the Philistines had really kind of developed and come into more and more power during the period of the judges, and they had been defeated and they'd risen back up, and we're about to see the Philistines. Remember, it was the Philistines just a few chapters back who had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And remember that occasion when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, carried it to their land, all kind of bad things happened to it, and finally they decided to send that thing back home and get rid of it. You remember that story. The Philistines had always been unfriendly neighbors of the Israelites. And so now Jonathan has defeated the garrison at Geba. The Philistines heard of it. No doubt they were upset about it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land. It doesn't mean he did it personally, but he had the trumpet blown, the signal given all throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Wait a minute. I thought Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Well, he did. But, you know, Saul's the king, and Jonathan actually is his son, and the king gets credit for what's done. But at the same time, even with that very correct explanation, I think we begin to see a picture of King Saul in this statement. How that he sent forth word into all the land that King Saul has defeated the Philistines. And also that Israel had become the English Standard Version says, a stench. Now that's an old-fashioned word to say that, you know, something stinks. So in fact, it's not just that it smells bad, but that it is absolutely repulsive. The most disgusting. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you've walked into a situation that just really doesn't smell good. In fact, it smells awful. And that just makes some, I mean, it's like somebody just dumped a bucket of cold water on you, isn't it? That's kind of the idea here, that the Israelites have just angered the Philistines so bad, and the Philistines, well, I suppose they probably sat around and talked about those stinking Israelites. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. There is implied in that little bit of explanation there at the end of verse 4 that the Philistines were gathering and were threatening. They were beginning their preparation for war. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Let's understand this right. Jonathan has defeated the garrison of the Philistines in a certain place. Saul has got his army of 2,000 men and 1,000 that were with Jonathan. The Philistines are very angry. They are beginning to call together their army and muster their people. They've got a lot of chariots. They've got the most modern tools of warfare. Did we mention the fact that nobody in Israel had a sword or a spear? Look to the end of chapter 13, beginning at verse 19. One of the unfortunate things, now that's not a good term, but what I mean is one of the sometimes confusing things about the Old Testament narrative is that sometimes the narrative will pause and will tell something that really is an explanation of general conditions in the land. And verse 19, I believe, is not in its chronologically proper place. Because verse 19 and following to the end of the chapter really describes the overall conditions, not just what happened at this certain point, but the kind of things that were going on. Let's go ahead and read it now, beginning at verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his ox, or his axe, and his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and setting of the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of all the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. In other words, the writer has kind of backed up and says, oh, by the way, this was that time when the Philistines, through hook or crook or whatever method they could, had taken over all of the blacksmithing industry in that region. Now, they were located close enough to the land of Israel that they could very well have done that. In fact, they did, because God's word says they did. And so, added to this vast number of God's people's enemies that are poised to attack is the idea that God's people don't really have adequate weapons. But look back there to what we just read at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, they began to hide themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. If you turn back to Judges chapter 6, verse 2 says the exact same thing happened when the Midianites began to threaten the Israelites. The people began to flee into the hills and hide in caves and holes and cisterns. We've got a pretty good picture here of an unequipped nation with a vast enemy poised, ready to attack, and they are very much afraid. Now, along about this time, I'm going to fill in a blank here for you because the text does not tell that this happened. I'm not inspired, but I do know that it happened because of what the text says later. It does not say that Samuel told Saul, I will be there in 7 days to offer the sacrifice so that your efforts will be blessed and God will be on our side and you'll defeat the Philistines. Now, if you turn back a page or so in your Bible, you'll see that Samuel did tell Saul that in chapter 10 and verse 8. This was on a different occasion. Verse 8 says, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Apparently, the same thing happened. This was a common occurrence, and this same 7-day timetable was committed to by Samuel. And so Saul waits. In fact, verse 8 says, the new paragraph begins in this way. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. That's how we know that that conversation had taken place. The 7 days was the time that had been appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, and that implies that the peace offering was about to be offered but had not been offered yet, guess what happened? Samuel shows up. Behold, Samuel came. Now, wait a minute. This is day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is on the 7th day. What was it Samuel had said? Wait for me 7 days. It was not the end of the seventh day. It was still the seventh day. And Saul is not willing to wait until that day is over. And so he says, bring me the materials and all that I need, and we'll... Now, whether he himself offered it with his hands or whether he had the priest offer it under his guidance and instruction, doesn't really matter. He went ahead and did that which he was not authorized to do. In verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? Saul, what are you doing? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. So I, this is the English Standard Version, Saul says, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Somebody says, well, now wait a minute, you're coming down on old Saul pretty hard here. I don't think I'm coming down on him any worse than Samuel did. Because Samuel begins to, listen to what Samuel goes on to tell him. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Just because we don't have it here in the text to read as to exactly what God had told him, we got to take Samuel's word for it that Saul had stepped around the commandment that he'd been given, and he'd gone ahead and done that which he was not authorized to do. And therefore, I want to say here, he has compromised. You know what happens when you compromise. You look at a situation and you say, well, here's what really, if everything were right and correct and good and in a perfect world, as we say sometimes, here's what we would do. But, you know, we don't have everything we need to do that. But you know, this needs to be done, and so we could do it a little different way, and the thing would get done, and we'd come out on the other side having done it, and then maybe everything would be fine, and everybody says, okay, that's good. That's a compromise. That's when you come up with a way to accomplish what you think the end result is, even though maybe you have to bend the rules or leave something out or do something that's not really a part of the plan. And in a lot of cases, there's absolutely nothing wrong with compromise. We do it at work all the time. You do it in your life. You do it at home all the time. You figure out the best way to accomplish something because maybe you don't have the exact nuts and bolts that you need to put this thing together, but you've got something else that'll work, and in the end it'll be back together and the lawnmower's running again, and so you compromise on that and you get it going. Well, that's kind of what Saul did here. The bad thing is a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with that. The really bad thing is that Saul is told by Samuel, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord. You have not kept the command of the Lord which he commanded you. And then he says this, he says, for then, in other words, if you had, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. You know, that comes as a surprise to a lot of people because some people have it in their minds that this conversation happened for the first time in chapter 15. After Saul went after the Amalekites and came back not having done what God told him to do, but he said, I did everything you told me to do. But the people brought back King Agag and the best of the animals to sacrifice and so forth. That conversation happened that time too, but that was the second time. This is the first time that Saul is told, your dynasty is dead. Basically, God says, Saul, you'll finish out your reign, but your family is not going to continue. Listen to what Samuel says next, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. We read at the very beginning that other place, the only other place where God describes David as a man after my heart. This is actually the first place it was said, and there in Acts chapter 13 was the second place. We've always remembered David as the man after God's own heart. Despite the fact that David sinned, he sinned with Bathsheba, he sinned in the having Uriah killed, he sinned again and again, and he had troubles and problems that followed him through his family as a result of those things. But the fact is, when David was confronted with his sin, unlike King Saul, David repented and asked for God's forgiveness. What did Saul do when he was confronted with his sin? Saul did what good compromisers do. Let's go back and find those things that he did. First of all, a good compromiser bends the rules. Number one, Saul figured out a way that he could get this thing done without having to do exactly what the Lord had told him to do. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a real close parallel today in the lives of a lot of people who call themselves God's people, but they're compromising with the matter of serving God because they're wanting to cut every corner and change everything that doesn't really suit them well. They're bending the rules. Number two, a good compromiser blames others. Notice what Saul said back there in verse 11. When I saw the people were scattering from me. The people, I mean, I had to keep the people. I had to keep my army. I mean, the soldiers were leaving. They were going to go and join their countrymen in the holes and the cisterns and the caves and so forth. And so, you know, I wouldn't have done this if it hadn't been for them deserting me. And it was a fact that they were scattering because the text says that back up in verse 8. Number three, a good compromiser pretends to be the only one who's doing things right. Notice Saul says, the people were scattering. You didn't come within the days appointed. And the Philistines were about to attack us. They've mustered together at Michmash. And so Saul says, I didn't have any choice. I had to do what I had to do. It is what it is. And all of those kind of things we say in similar situations, don't we? When David was confronted with his sin, he repented. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he made excuses. What was it Samuel told Saul? You have done foolishly, verse 13. You ever thought about how many times the Bible uses that as a descriptor of those who aren't doing right? Remember the parable in Matthew chapter 25? The wise and the foolish virgins. Remember the parable Jesus told about the farmer who had a very bountiful harvest and decided he would tear down his barns and build greater and say to his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool, tomorrow or this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall these things be? You know, in Psalm 14, verse 1, and also Psalm 53, verse 1, David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the sinful Gentiles living in wickedness, thinking that they were so smart. Paul says, they are but fools. Remember in the book of Galatians when Paul challenged the Galatian Christians about the fact that they were going astray, they were getting tangled back up in the old law and trying to mix in. What does he say in Galatians chapter 4? Oh, foolish Galatians. When you see that word fool or foolish in the Bible, you better pay attention. Well, now that's not to say you shouldn't pay attention to all the words in the Bible, but that's a significant word. It's an interesting thing to ponder. Saul very foolishly compromised in a situation where all he had to do was be patient and follow the Lord's instructions. Now, is that really very much different from what we have to do today? Don't we need to be patient? Especially in view of some of the things that we've seen in this year. I know you're tired of people talking about how the year 2020 has been a really humdinger of a year, and not in a good way. But don't we need to be patient? Be patient and make sure we're following the Lord's instructions. That's what we need to do. That'll keep us out of trouble. That'll keep us in the Lord's favor. Well, these are just some interesting things that I found there in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And in the very near future, we'll continue to look at some of the things like this as we go through the life of Saul and see some of the afflictions that he put on David as David was literally turned into a criminal by Saul's actions. But I appreciate your consideration of these things tonight. If you're not a child of God, why would you wait any longer to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ. Have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, rededicate yourself in penitent service. Come back and be forgiven and be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together.